Good morning. Welcome to our service. If you're just tuning in and listening online to this message, we're studying today on Easter Sunday morning, Matthew 27 at verses 62 through 28, 15, about 20 verses. I've entitled this, The Stubborn Facts of Resurrection. Now, it's important to get the facts straight about the world's great historical events. For instance, on a Monday evening, March the 5th in 1770 in Boston, black powder muskets went off of 8 British soldiers into an angry crowd of patriots in Boston, where they were throwing stones and sticks and bottles at the 8 British soldiers who had been stationed there to keep the peace because Boston had become a hotbed of political activity in the face of a looming revolution. When the 8 soldiers went on trial for the murder of 5 Americans that died, there were 200 eyewitness accounts of what happened. But so as not to provoke the British to retaliation, the colonists agreed to give them a fair trial. The American lawyer John Adams defended the 8 British soldiers, and in that defense he gave a speech including the now famous saying, "Facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes or our inclinations or the dictates of our passion, they cannot alter the facts and the evidence." John Adams, who later became the second president of the United States, went on to show that the facts could not prove intentional murder, but 2 of the men were charged with manslaughter, a lesser charge, and others with lesser charges for a lack of evidence as to who fired the shots that were fatal or lethal. And for centuries, some people have tried to dispute the facts and the evidence for a resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb, and without any notable success. But if you were to become this morning a bit of a historical detective, saying to search out what really happened, where would you look? How would you start? Well, you'd want to look at the best historical documents closest to the time of the event. Hence, the Greek scholars who sift through 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament prefer to consider the oldest Greek manuscripts as closest to the event as the best manuscripts for giving some of our newer translations of the Bible, such as the NASV, the NIV, the ESV, the Christian Standard Bible, and some others. And if any of you have any questions as to which ones are good ones or the best ones, or you're thinking of getting a new Bible, feel free to let me know and I'll give you at least my opinion. But those are just translations after all of those scholars did that work from the Greek language in collecting manuscripts. But the Bible is a valid historical record. That's my point. The point of the truth of what really happened. And Dr. Robertson, in the back of his harmony, at page 258, said, "The Christ of faith is the Christ of fact. And there's no getting away from the fact of Christ, the chief fact of all the ages, and the center of all history, and the hope of all the ages." So the Bible is the heart and soul of the search for the truth of what happened on resurrection morning in the scripture when Jesus was not in the tomb, because the documents are closest to the events. And of all the events in ancient history, what happened to Jesus and the New Testament accounts are the oldest and the most manifold of documentations of any ancient event. So first you have to do things as a detective that are in order. First you have to find out if there were any eyewitnesses to the event. And secondly, you ask questions like, who were the closest to the scene of the event? And that famous question, perhaps, where were you at the scene of the crime? I remember many years ago, 35 years ago or so, I lived on Grange Avenue, and our home was robbed. A number of homes were robbed. And when I got home from my job, and the school bus was coming at the same time to drop off my oldest daughter in about seventh grade, the detectives were in my yard in a plain car and a police car as well. And they were explaining to me what had happened. The house had been broken into. The neighbors had called and chased away the bandits. And my seventh grader looked into the eyes of that tall, stately-looking detective, and she said, "Where were you at the time of the crime?" And he said something like, "I see you read a lot of Nancy Drew and Hardy Boys mysteries," which was true. But we have to ask those kinds of questions if you want to be a detective. What would be the motive to cause such an event as to what happened in the New Testament concerning the tomb of Jesus? What were the circumstances surrounding the event? And who's the chief suspect or the person of interest to have caused this kind of thing? Well, Matthew, as well as Mark and Luke and John, belabor the point with a lot of detail and a lot of people. But Matthew's passage today only begins to answer the questions and fill in the facts from his point of view, while Mark and Luke and John will focus on other evidences. So we might say there were four gospel detectives who were covering the scene. But Matthew begins in chapter 27 with verse 62 by telling us how much effort had gone into securing the tomb so that it would be resurrection proof. And of course, the irony here is that one of the best arguments for the bodily resurrection of Jesus actually is being provided by those who were most opposed to it and trying to stop the message. Notice verse 62. The enemies of Jesus move quickly. See? The next day, the chief priests and the Pharisees get to Pilate to post a guard at the grave to prevent the disciples from stealing the body and claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead as a fraud. So they had heard that Jesus had said that he would rise on the third day. And we can be certain that they didn't believe it. But such a rumor would be so hard to stop. So they must take every precaution to control the media, control the message as to what gets out there to the population. Now we know that the disciples were not plotting any such thing at all. That would have been entirely too dangerous for them. They were filled with fear and they hadn't understood anyway what the Lord Jesus had said he was going to do by way of resurrection. So they're not the ones to be suspect, but they certainly are by this lie that was propagated. And though he's going to mention it more than once to them, they still didn't understand. So the angels remind these women who come to the tomb. Notice at verse 6, chapter 28, verse 6. He says to these women, "He has risen just as he said," he reminds them. But if that notion of Jesus rising from the dead registered with the priests, though, and the scribes and the Pharisees, because they saw him as a threat. They understood better than the disciples did that he had said he might rise from the dead. So here's a lesson for us. Unbelievers can understand the facts and the statements of the Scripture. Many unbelievers are very studied in the Scripture, in the facts, but they do not understand or receive the spiritual truth that only God can reveal to them from the Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 14 says this very clearly, and I'm going to share with you two translations to show you the clearer meaning. A natural man, New American Standard, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now the NIV says, instead of a natural man, it says, in good translation, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually, and he uses the translated word discerned, whereas New American Standard has spiritually appraised. And so you can compare the difference, but the meaning is clear. So in other words, an unbelieving person can understand the statements of Scripture, but can't understand them as true or as spiritually applying to their lives. So here the enemies of Christ understood that he'd said these things about being raised on the third day after a death, which, by the way, some of them were planning, but they didn't really believe it. So they go to Pilate to make a plea for a guard to prevent the fraud. A grave robbery, as it were. And their request is for that Roman guard, not just a Jewish temple guard, as I mentioned in the Bible reading time. Because later the Jewish priests, in chapter 28, verse 14, will promise the guards that they would be protected if they claim to have fallen asleep while on duty, if it should come to the governor's ears. So these were the governor's appointed guards, and they would be responsible to him. So these are clearly Roman guards who would have no interest in propagating a fraud. They're interested in telling the scribes and Pharisees exactly what happened to them. So they have been given a guard by Pilate, and they post guards at the temple, make it as secure as possible, with an official government wax seal on the stone. They leave the scene, can you imagine it? Feeling fairly confident. This is the end of him. We'll hear nothing more about this Jesus and what he had done and what he had said. And I can imagine two or three of the guards saying to each other as they get ready for a nighttime duty, "Hey boys, get out the deck of cards. This is going to be an easy night. All we've got to do is guard a dead man, and his followers have all fled like scared sheep." But when God's enemies feel secure, God has already spoken about that issue. In Psalm 37 and other passages, but 37:12, "The wicked plot against the righteous, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming." And here's the truth. No seal of the government, no seal of the guards, not even death itself, can possibly keep Jesus in the grave. Because who can oppose the force of God himself? And before the rays of sunshine would break across the horizon of Judea, the Christ of God has broken the bonds of death itself and risen from the tomb. By dawn, he's gone. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:54 speaks of that in an expression, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And everything the enemies of Christ had done to stop him would now only serve as factual evidence of a resurrection by the hand and the providence of God. The guards put to protect now become the guards providentially guided to give testimony to the intervention of celestial beings from heaven, which overwhelmed them at the tomb. So they're really the first to testify of an empty tomb, depending on at what time they arrived back to the priests. So if we're looking for witnesses closest to the scene of an empty tomb, here are the facts. Stubborn, hard to remove, Roman guards have to be paid to tell a lie. Now, a principle all through the Bible is here. The providence of God overrules the best schemes of men to make them serve his purpose. Notice now in chapter 28, verses 2 through 4, it tells us about this angelic takeover, I've called it, of the cemetery scene. And it begins with some women returning to the tomb. Mary Magdalene, another Mary, and that's an abbreviated list. If we look at Mark and Luke, we find the other women. Salome was there, Joanna was there, and some others. And they want to finish the embalming of the body with spices. Because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have already wrapped the body with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes in John's record in John chapter 18. But these women were just the women and the only ones there. No men, just the women. The men had all fled in fear of the Romans because the Romans might be looking for them as possible threats following the followers of Jesus. So the women don't feel as threatened. They come out of devotion. They come out of courage. They seem to be determined to give Jesus a proper burial. The thing is, though, that is shown in this passage, they don't come in faith. They don't come in faith. They're devoted, but they don't come in faith. And they don't come having believed what he had said. And isn't that just what you and I do? We listen to the Word of God. We know the Word of God. We sing the songs from the hymn book that tell us how we're living and how we should live. And it sounds good, and we accept it. But when it comes to the weekday challenge of life, we just don't put it to use. And we just don't believe it as literally as we should. And when we read the scripture and sing those songs, we need to really focus on how we use it. So what they find at the tomb is completely unexpected. They are not prepared. Mark and Luke tell us exactly what was on their minds. In Mark 16 at verse 3, they were saying among themselves, "Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the tomb?" Now that's a reasonable concern, we might think. If you think everything is just like it was the day before, that's what they assume. Everything is just like it was the day before. But here's the lesson. With Jesus, everything is not the same as it was the day before. Not at all. Learn this. Listening to the truth of the Word of God and knowing Christ as a living Savior can change everything, every day, any day. Especially when you know of His resurrection power to live for Him and to overcome things that challenge you, like addiction and other habits that we get into. Paul said this about the resurrection and its impact on the believer's life. Here's how it fits, Philippians 3:10. "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." So to have that power of his resurrection and the knowledge of it, it also encompasses those notions of death to self. Death to self before resurrection. Now, the other thing that these women were thinking about and had on their minds, as we do as well, as they approached the tomb, are the details of the spices. And they had prepared the night before. They were ready. They had everything together. They're very well organized. How to add it to whatever Nicodemus and Joseph might have done to that body. And I can almost hear those women saying, "Those two men, what do they know about these kinds of things? It takes a woman to do these kinds of things." So their minds are so occupied, just like ours, with so many practical things that we're surprised when we finally realize God wants us to see the bigger picture of what's happening, of what he's doing. He wants them to discover a living Savior, not a corpse, not a dead Savior. That's exactly what we need to discover. Our Savior is a living God in heaven, mediating for us every single day. So they look up, and that huge carved stone in its groove had been rolled away already. And the place was completely deserted. We're assuming the guards had finally reached consciousness and fled. John tells us what Mary Magdalene did. She spontaneously bolted without investigating anything to go back to Peter and John with that message, "The body has been stolen." But in verse 2, Matthew, who is much more thorough in his details, tells us, as he's put together his detective report, what's really happened. There had been an earthquake, likely an aftershock from the quake only hours before on Friday, that had torn the great tapestry in the temple top to bottom. And now another quake, as if by the timing of God to coincide with the landing of two angels that terrified the life and the strength out of the Roman soldiers. They lie as dead men, lying on the ground, motionless, having encountered two celestial beings, glowing white, bright as lightning. Now just ponder that. That's testimony that might have been given, must have been given by the guards to the Jewish scribes and Pharisees as to what happened, or their lives were in danger. So these are the facts of eyewitnesses closest to the scene, collected later by Matthew, possibly by direct testimony of those men. But it's interesting that after this angelic takeover of the tomb site, when the women arrive in Matthew 28:5, and Luke in chapter as well, he mentions this, the angels seem to have much less threatening effect and appearance on the women by simply speaking to them. Mark says the angel looked like a young man. That seems to be an unthreatening phrase, as later one of the women would describe him. He just seemed like a young man. In verse 5, "Don't be afraid," the angel says. "I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified, and his posture's not threatening either." What's he doing? Notice verse 2. He's sitting on a stone. He's not threatening. He's guarding. He's in authority. Always notice his posture. We don't have to assume that the angel was necessary to roll away the stone to let Jesus out, because later the resurrected Jesus will be able to enter into a closed room, a locked room, and vanish when he pleases. And so it wouldn't be necessary at all to have an angel roll away the stone to release a resurrected Jesus by the power of God. But here, now, there is no body. This was a bodily resurrection, not a spiritually ghost-like resurrection. The body's gone. And the grave clothes lie in a manner not consistent with an unwrapping, and the head wrap conspicuously separate, all giving a testimony to the eyes of those who went into the tomb of a non-robbery, but rather a mysteriously new kind of body. If those wrappings were complete and somewhat intact, it would really give a message. And the question that comes to your mind and mine is exactly one that Paul anticipated, and he speaks to it in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 35. He said, "Someone will say, 'How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?'" And in verse 36 he says, "It's not the same body as the one that dies. It's a new one." And he likens the resurrection body to a seed, which everyone would understand. The old one falls into the ground and dies, and a new plant comes up. It's not the same. It's a different one. It's a new plant. It may look the same, we don't know. But in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 28, he goes on to say, "But God gives it a body just as he wished." And that's what your resurrection body will be like. Just as he wished. A new one. Which I think describes individual identity. You can ponder that and conclude whatever you think. Individual identity in the next life. And please don't ask me after the service how old we're all going to be in heaven. I don't know. So the open tomb allows the witnesses to look inside and draw their own conclusions from the facts. And the facts they see will change their lives. I guess our question is, Have the facts we see really changed our lives as they should? From grief and sorrow and distress and concern to faith and courage and stamina, maturity, discipline. These people become men and women who are willing to give their lives to the death for what they now know because of what they saw. And know it's true. They didn't become convenience Christians. They didn't become Christians seeking comfort. They became Christians seeking to be a living testimony to a living Christ. So after the angel calms their fear, he begins to give them the fuller picture in verses 5 to 8. He says, don't be disappointed by what you see. You don't understand what's happening because you don't remember what he said. The angel says there in Matthew, he's not here, for he's risen, just as he said. Now, there's probably a bit of rebuke there in those words because you haven't understood what he said, because you've missed the preparation you should have had. Now, I hope this morning that anyone listening to my message is not one of those church attenders who's not really hearing what the scripture says about a resurrection of true believers and about leaving this world before an apocalyptic age when suddenly true believers are going to leave in a resurrection. Others will be left. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 2 tells us something interesting about when the Lord will return for that resurrection. It will be when people are saying, peace and safety, peace and safety. A sort of white horse reign of optimism in the world, and everyone thinks things have finally gotten better. That's when he shall return. And manage your life before he comes, because afterwards one will have to manage his life during the apocalyptic age. And so, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, John speaks to them in the apocalypse, to the churches of our age, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I'll keep you from that hour of testing, and that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I'm coming quickly, he says. So these women hear these words from this angelic being. He's risen just as he said, and they become eyewitnesses to this angelic declaration of what's happened to the dead Jesus. He's no longer dead. So the angel invites them to come into the tomb and take a look to confirm what he said. He could have said, your eyes will tell you the story. And now you go and tell the story to the apostles. And he's given them instructions. He will go before you into Galilee, and he will meet you there. And isn't that exactly true, what he says to us as Christians? Wherever he wants you to go, he will go before you, and he will meet you there. We have a living God who is already in tomorrow, as far as we're concerned, in charge of today, and ready for tomorrow before we even arrive. He's going before you into Galilee, and there he'll meet you. And interestingly, Mark's gospel tells us they're so astonished, they said nothing to anyone. And as I suggested in the Bible reading time, they huddle together for a few minutes undoubtedly. Then they all go and tell all to the apostles, and Peter and John run to check it out at the tomb. And at the end of the day, that day, there will have been not only this angelic declaration to the women, but five appearances of the resurrected Jesus to Mary Magdalene, a group of women, two disciples on the Emmaus Road, Simon Peter, and to 10 apostles in an upper room. And then for the next 40 days, recurrence again. May God bless us as we realize the facts are very stubborn. And in spite of our wishes, or in spite of our intentions, or in spite of the dictates of our passion, you cannot change the facts or the evidence. It stands historic in the scripture the book that we can read every day. May God bless you on this Resurrection Easter Sunday morning. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into the Word again and to just try to grasp the things that happened and what it must have been like and what it is like now in reality with the Spirit of God living in the hearts and lives of believers for your purpose as resurrected people waiting for a bodily resurrection and a completion of your work for our and in our salvation. We thank you that we can already know that we're yours and that we have access to heaven's glory through the promises of Christ and his death on the cross. And yet the fullest of life we seek to please you as we strive to move forward and understand the fullest of the power of his resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.